I'd like to welcome you fellow Bereans here this morning and for our time of study in Romans chapter 6. And let me say this at the beginning. I say it over and over, but I hope you're getting it. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm telling you what I see in this scripture, and I'm asking you to be a Berean. Okay? The thing that grieves me the most is when someone says, you know, why do you believe that? Well, my pastor said, so what? A lot of pastors are wrong. You know, what do you think? So I would like to just challenge you. Please, I'm putting out information. This is how I see things, you know, based on my study. I'm not saying I'm right about everything. You know, I'm sure there's holes in my theology. I just don't know where they are right now. When I find them, I change them. You know, so I'm asking you to be a Berean, you to search the scriptures, you to see if these things are so. All right, we are dealing with Romans chapter 6. I've entitled the message this morning, United with Christ. We looked at the first four verses last week, and we're going to continue on and go through verse 10. And this is kind of a unit here, these 10 verses, and I hope that you see this morning this idea of the corporate unity of the body of Christ. Now, through our study of the Epistle to Romans, we have seen Paul trace and argue for the truth of justification by faith alone. Without any adherence to the law, no religious pedigree, no accumulation of merit, you don't got to do this or do that. To change, no way that you can change your status from sinner to righteous before God by your own efforts. Christ has done it all. We have stressed that over and over. Through the obedience of the one, the many have been made righteous. All right, we began to look last week at chapter 6 that says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Now, it's very important that we understand this is not a new subject. I know it's a new chapter, and maybe you have a heading on this chapter and everything else in your Bible. Paul didn't put the chapters in. He didn't say, I'm done with that. Let me add a new chapter here, all right? And so we have to keep that in mind as we're going through here. Paul is continuing a thought that he started in chapter 6. It's not so evident in your English translations. It is very evident in the Greek, and if you get a literal translation, it's much more evident. We need to keep chapter 6 in its context. We also must keep in mind that he's particularly talking to the Hebrew believers here. That's important. Now, Romans is written to the Christians at Rome, Jews and Gentiles. There's times he particularly focuses on the Gentiles. There's times he particularly focuses in on the Hebrews. And I think this is one time he's particularly focusing in on the Hebrews. And our key to that is the end of chapter 5 when he's dealing with the law. All right? Now, Paul is not talking in Romans 6 here about individual sins. He is not saying, as the NIV puts it, shall we go on sinning? That's not even the question here. He is saying, shall we continue in the sin? What sin? Well, the sin he talked about in the end of chapter 5, the sin of Adam. And see, the question would be, well, if sin increases the grace of God, and that's what he said in 5:20, the more sin increases, grace increases. Then the question would be, shouldn't we continue in sin? And to put it another way, and I think we could translate it this way, should we continue to live under the law since the law increases sin? And when sin is increased, grace is increased. So if we stay under the bondage of the law, we're literally increasing grace. Shouldn't we do that? And Paul's answer is, may it never be. How shall we, who died to the sin, still live in it? John MacArthur and other lordship writers jump on this verse, other verses like it, to prove their lordship theology. And they'll say, well, since we died to sin, we can't live in it. So if you're living in sin, you're not a Christian. MacArthur writes this, anyone who comes to Christ who is justified and regenerated and adopted into the family of God and converted and redeemed is also transformed. And by that he means on the outward. He receives a new nature, and that new nature spontaneously produces the fruit of the Spirit. That's cool. You just get saved, boom, all of a sudden you're doing everything you're supposed to do. My question here then, why are all those exhortations in the Scripture to live holy? If it's a spontaneous thing, Why did the Bible keep telling me to live right, to live holy? I'd say, I just don't understand that. He says, it produces the graces that were manifest in Christ Himself that are characteristic of God. Not the same in fullness, but the same in kind to a lesser degree. That is sanctification. And see, most teachers will see chapter 6 dealing with sanctification, progressive sanctification. And that's how they look at this, and hopefully we'll see that's not what he's talking about. MacArthur goes on to say, you can't be dead to sin and live to sin. You're either dead or alive. All right, now keep that in mind because this passage is very clearly saying we're dead to sin. And if we are, and if we're living in sin, then we're not dead to sin, then we're not a Christian. Follow that reasoning. Paul says, how shall we who died to the sin? There's a definite article there in the Greek. The text doesn't say we died to sin. That would be nice, wouldn't it? We died to sin, we don't have a problem with sin anymore. None of us sin anymore. We're all holy and we're righteous. It says we died to the sin of Adam. We still sin. And I'll tell you something, we always will in this life. It's just part of humanity. But we are no longer in the sin of Adam. We are no longer in the death because of the sin. We have been moved out of that body into the body of Christ. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, there's no water in this verse, people. When he says baptism, he's not talking about going into water. He's talking about our identification with Christ. We talked about that last week and went into it quite a bit. He is dealing with their identity. You have been identified with Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. We share all He is and has. In verse 4, he says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life. Now, the words here, buried with, mean to bury together, join in burying, or to be buried with. The word indicates a co-relationship. It's a co-burial. When Jesus was buried, we were stuck in the tomb with Him. That's what He's saying. We were buried. He says, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we too might is better translated in the same way also we might walk in newness of life. This is newness of life that is already ours because of Jesus Christ. He is not, when he talks about newness of life, it's better, we could maybe say this, the newness that is life. It's not that now you're all righteous and holy and doing everything right. It's that you have a new life. You are alive now. He says, so he's telling us we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 5. He says, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, verse 5 and verse 8 are an if-then kind of construction. If this is true, then certainly that'll happen. If we become united with Him in His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We see that in 5 and we see that in 8. And Paul uses here the first person plural pronoun we throughout these verses. If we... He writes in the plural, I think, reminding us that he's dealing with the community of believers. It's not individuals he's talking to. The focus of the resurrection here of the church is on not on the individual, it's on the community. And the we here also, remember, has this Jewish idea in mind. He's dealing with these Jews who are questioning him about the law. Shall we stay under the law? Because the law increases sin. And increased sin increases the glory of God. So we should just stay under the law. Paul saying, no, you died to that. You can't be under it anymore. He says, we have become united with Him. Now the word here, united, is the Greek word sumphutos. It literally means grown together with. Let me give you some ways this word is used. It's used of the edges of a wound growing together. It's used of fusing the ends of a broken bone. It's the idea of being grafted into something. And the perfect tense here demonstrates this is not a gradual growing into His death. All right? It happened. And I think this growing together, this being grafted in, is a good picture of what happens to us when Christ died. God grafted us into Jesus Christ as He died on the cross. He joined us to Him so that the effects of His death and bearing the wrath of God while being poured out on Christ were, by that act of union, poured out on us. We have to grasp this. When Jesus Christ died, we died with Him. I've been saying it over and over the last couple weeks, when you get to heaven, you have a right to be there. Why? I sinned. You died with Christ. You died with Him. That's what union's all about. He stood in our place, and the effects of what He did were just as if God had poured out His fierce wrath on us, because we were in Him. We have been united with Him. This is the doctrine of our union with Christ. It is a precious doctrine. It is something, when you understand it, really will set you free. Paul talks about this throughout his writings. Let me just give you another verse here, 1 Corinthians. He says, But by His doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now notice that it is God who creates the union. By His doing are you in Christ Jesus. It's by God's doing. Literally, from Him you are in Christ. He creates the union. Salvation is a work of God. And notice the importance of this union with Christ. If you are in Christ by God's doing, Christ becomes to you wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Those are all yours in Christ Jesus. They're yours because you are united with Him. He says, if we have become united with Him, let's go back to this text here. I want you to notice the verb tense here, have become united. It's a perfect tense verb, which means that it's an event that has taken place and the results continue forever. See, once you're in union with Jesus Christ, the reality of union, the results of that are never diminished. That's why it's unbiblical to think of a Christian losing their salvation. You've been joined to Christ. You don't get unjoined. It doesn't happen. You're in Christ Jesus. It's a secure position. People say, well, I think a Christian can lose their salvation. Well, you have as much chance of losing your salvation as Christ does getting kicked out of the Trinity. So you think He's got a chance of getting kicked out? As long as He's in the Trinity, you're secure. All right? That's not going to happen, by the way. So, okay, don't even waste any time thinking about it. All right? The word here, likeness, he says, you have been united with Him in the likeness of His death. The word likeness here is homoioma. It's an important word because it means similarity but difference. All right? It's similar, but it's difference. In other words, I was not literally nailed on a cross. Neither was Paul. And I think we understand this is talking about our position. This is our spiritual identity. Keep that in mind as we look at the next phrase in this verse. He says, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. See, if this happened, if we've been united with Him in His death, then certainly we'll be likeness of His resurrection. Now, here's what's interesting here. This is a future tense, meaning that it hadn't happened yet. Resurrection was future at the time of Paul's writing. Now, here's my question. Is it still future? Well, most believers would say, yes, the resurrection is still future to us. John Piper writes this. This is a reference to some future resurrection that is certain because of our union with Christ. Well, that would be correct if he was writing that at the time that Paul wrote. Okay? See, the traditional view that is held by most Christians today is this. When a believer dies, their body goes into the grave, their spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. They're in a disembodied state waiting the resurrection at the end of time. Then at the end of time, the Lord returns, He resurrects all the decayed bodies of the dead saints, puts them all back together, changes them, you know, puts them back together physically, makes them all physical again, and then on the way up to heaven, changes them into an immortal spiritual body. Which I never could quite figure all that out. But now remember, what we said in our study of chapter 5. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Okay, he lived 900 years after that. He didn't die on that day physically. He died spiritually. Man's problem is not physical. Man's problem is spiritual. We have been separated from God by sin. Because of Adam's sin, we're born dead. We're born separated from God. But through Jesus Christ came the resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus Christ came to restore what Adam had lost. That's why He is the last Adam. Adam blew it. Christ is fixing it. He came to restore what He lost. He was restoring the fellowship with God. That's what Adam lost. He lost fellowship. Jesus brought us back into that fellowship. He redeemed man from death. He resurrected man back into the presence of God. You know, you can't get into the new covenant unless you've had a resurrection. You can't get in to the church. You can't get into the kingdom unless you've been resurrected. That's what Jesus said. Unless a man be born again, you can't even perceive, understand the kingdom of God. You can't. You can't get in it unless you've had a new birth. The Bible is God's book, and it's about His plan to restore the spiritual union with His creation. Resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of the grave. It's about restoring man to the presence of God. We shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Resurrection has nothing to do with physical bodies coming out of the grave. Our text says that if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. As we said, the death wasn't physical. We didn't really die. So why would the resurrection be physical? You can't have it one side of the equation one way and the other side the other. The word again here, likeness, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Homoioma, similar but different. Being united in His resurrection doesn't mean that my body's going to come out of the grave in the exact likeness of Jesus anymore, that me dying with Him on the cross meant that I have literally been crucified. The resurrection is the spiritual application of Jesus' death and resurrection on my behalf. We don't have to die, people, to have eternal life. And neither do our physical bodies have to be raised. Jesus' resurrection life is applied to us right now so that we are now raised from the dead. Notice what Daniel said about resurrection. Resurrection, by the way, was the hope of Israel. So if you want to understand resurrection, you got to understand how did Israel view it? It's all about them and what they saw. Look at Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, according to the Bible, the resurrection was to take place at the end of the age, and that was the Old Covenant age, because this is for Israel. Look at Daniel 12:13. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Again, this is the end of the Jewish age. This happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. The disciples knew that the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the old covenant age and the inauguration of the new age. See, resurrection was to take place at the end of the age. And since the promise was made to Israel, it was to happen at the end of Israel's age, which was AD 70. Here's what we have to understand, and I think a lot of people missed the boat here. Eschatology is Israel's eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last days, last things, okay? There's no last things in the new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It has no end days, has no end times. So eschatology is Israel's eschatology. So you divorce it from Israel, you're going to get way off there. If the promises to Israel have been fulfilled, then we understand the resurrection has occurred. And the promise was to them. Notice what Paul says in the book of Acts. And this is, again, this is where having a literal translation will really help you in understanding. Paul says, having hope toward God, which they themselves also wait for, that there is about to be a rising again from the dead, both of the righteous and unrighteous. Now, Paul says here, there is about to be. This is the Greek word mellow. And whenever mellow is in the present active indicative, when it's combined with the infinitive, it consistently is translated about to. Paul told the first century audience, there's about to be a resurrection. The first century audience. If we're going to understand what Paul's saying, we need to understand audience relevance. We need to take what he's saying and apply it to those people who he was writing to. And I think so often we miss this simple little concept. The Bible wasn't written to us. It's written for us. And you can't take it and, you know. I got in an argument yesterday. It wasn't a fight because no fists were thrown. But it was definitely an argument with a homosexual. And I was showing him a homosexual who says they're a Christian. And so I was showing the homosexual as abomination. I showed him verse after verse after verse. And they said, you just pick and choose what you want. And I'm like, what? What do you mean? How am I picking and choosing? I'm showing you what the scripture says. Well, they said to me, don't you believe Jesus returned in AD 70? And I said, yes. Well, That's what I mean. You pick and choose. I'm like, I don't follow you. They said, well, Revelation says he's coming soon. I said, well, you got me there. You know, I said, well, look, it, Revelation does say he's coming soon, but when was Revelation written? 2,000 years ago. Who was it written to? Ask most people that. Who was Revelation written to? They just look at you like, I don't know. Well, it says in the text, read it, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He names them. Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, he names these seven churches that he's writing to. He tells these people living in these seven churches who are undergoing persecution, I'm coming soon. Just kidding. You know, it'll be 2,000 years, but hang on. How does that help them? That's what I mean, audience relevance. We have to interpret it. What did these people view when they read it? You know, he starts the book of Revelation telling soon, I'm coming quickly. Then you get to the end and six times he says shortly, soon, quickly. It's like bookends on the, I'm coming real quick. That's important. Audience relevance. What did the original audience understand? See, if you read, and obviously this person, well, they said, it says soon. You're right, I can't argue with that. Is that soon for us? Because it was soon for them. And 2,000 years later, it's still soon for us. I think soon's lost some meaning. All right? So we got to understand audience relevance. And Paul in this text here is talking to Felix. Ananias is there, Tertullius is there, there's elders there, and he tells them there's about to be a resurrection. So if the timing of the resurrection was soon, what does that tell us about the nature of the resurrection? Time defines nature. So if it was to be soon, it must have been spiritual. See, since we know that the resurrection is past, we know that it's not physical. It was spiritual. The resurrection of the dead took place at the end of the Old Covenant age in AD 70. It was not a biological resurrection of dead, decayed bodies coming out. It was a release from Sheol of all the saints who had died from the beginning of time who were not in the presence of God because they couldn't go into the presence of God until sin had been atoned for. And once Jesus had atoned for sin, when the temple was destroyed, signifying his coming back out of the temple, then those people were moved from Hades into the presence of God. That's a resurrection. That's a resurrection. We, I believe, receive a resurrection when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God resurrects. We're dead. We become alive. Now we can see. Now we can understand. Now we can perceive. And I think we see from the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus several things about the resurrection beliefs of the early Christians. Look at this text. Preterism is often called the Hymenaean heresy. In other words, we're doing the same thing these guys did. Look what they did. 2 Timothy 2:17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. All right, these guys messed up. How'd they mess up? They said that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. See, the early, and people are saying, you're doing that same thing today. You're overthrowing the faith of some because you're teaching error because you're saying the resurrection already took place. All right, well, let's look at this and see, are we doing the same thing these guys did? See, the early Christians must have believed that the resurrection would be spiritual in nature. And therefore, not subject to consummation by any physical evidence. I mean, if the early Christians had believed that the resurrection would involve physical bodies coming out of the grave, and Hymenaeus taught this heresy, all they'd have to do is say, where are they? The resurrection's happened. Where's these bodies coming out of the grave? Where's the physical bodies? Where are they? I mean, that'd be easy to prove. They also must have believed that life would go on earth with no material change after the resurrection. Right? You follow me there? They didn't believe there's going to be a renovated planet Earth with a consequence of the resurrection, a whole new planet Earth. No. Otherwise, this teaching would have been impossible. No one would have paid attention to them. We're still on the Earth. Everything's the same. How could the resurrection have taken place? They must have viewed it in a spiritual light. The reason they're teaching about that the resurrection had already happened was overthrowing the faith of some, because it postulated a consummation of the spiritual kingdom while the earthly temple still stood. This was a mixture of law and grace. This destroyed the faith of some, making works of the law part of the new covenant. And that was the whole battle that's going on in the new covenant. Works are not part of that. You're saying the resurrection already happened, the temple's still standing. You're mixing them. So they say, no, that's not correct teaching. All right, let's go back to our text. Our text is not talking about physical, biological resurrection. He says there is about to be. Certainly, we shall be in the likeness. Because to them, at the time of this writing, it had not happened yet. It didn't happen until AD 70, the end of the age, when the temple and the city were destroyed. So Paul talks about this in a future tense, because it didn't happen to them, but it did happen to us. We're living 2,000 years later. We've got to look at the Scriptures with audience relevance and understand. All right, let's look at verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Knowing this, he says, how do we know this? How do you know that your old self was crucified and that the body of sin was done away? How do we know that? Empirical knowledge? You feel it? We know it from the Scriptures. That's the only way we know this, people. You're not going to know this any other way. All right? Only way you're going to know. He says, our old self was crucified with Him. Now, the words here, old self, are from the Greek, paleos anthropos. The New American Standard translates anthropos as self. That's a bad translation. The trouble with this is it causes to render this vision of individual life, myself, things I do. Anthropos is man. It's not self. It's the old man. The old man was crucified. Now, I know you might think of your old man as your father, or, you know, if you're a biker chick, it's your husband or whatever. You know, your old man, okay? That's not what he is talking about here. He is talking about Adam, a relationship with Adam. Look, Ray Pritchard writes this. Your old self is, and I disagree with this, let me tell you that before I read it, okay? Your old self is the life you used to live. It's the person you once were. It's the old you, with your old ways of thinking and acting and relating. All that is gone. Isn't that nice? If you read stuff like this as a young Christian, what do you think? All that's gone now. I'm like, not for me. I must not be a Christian. See, so much of this stuff causes Christians to doubt they're even saved. Because you're a Christian, you're supposed to do a certain thing, live a certain way, act a certain lifestyle. He sees this as talking about our individual lives before Christ. Who you were before Christ is now put to death, and you're a whole new person now. William Newell writes this. He's more on target. He says, old man, this is our old selves as we were in and from Adam. It is contrasted with the new man in Colossians, which is what we are and have in Christ. The word our indicates that what is said of and to all those who are in Christ. The expression our old man, of course, is a federal one. Please grasp that, as also is the new man. See, if we look at Paul's use of this term, old man, in other places, we find that he's not talking about our individual existence. Look what he says in Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. And here again, we're in that subject of the law, dealing with the law and what it did. Remember, Gentiles were never under the law. So that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Here Paul talks about God taking Jews and Gentiles, making him the one new man, anthropos, same word. This is a corporate reference to the church, which is the new man. If the new man is a corporate man, what do you think the old man is? Same idea, it's a corporate Adam. We see the same idea in Colossians 3:19. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old anthropos. See, here's an exhortation. Don't do that because of who you are. All right? That's what he's saying. You laid aside that old anthropos, that old man. You're not in Adam anymore with its evil practices. You put on the new anthropos. You're in the body of Christ now, who is being renewed to a knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freedman. But Christ is all and in all, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion. In this passage, we can see that the new self, the new anthropos, refers to a corporate community where there's no Jew or Greek. Everybody's the same. The new man is the church. And the old man, anthropos, is the corporate Adamic community. He says, our old man was crucified. The old anthropos to whom the Romans have died is their relationship with Adam. Remember these two guys we keep showing you? Body of Adam, body of Christ. Everybody on earth is in one of these bodies. Well, for a believer, there's no longer an Adamic community. You moved out of that community. You have died to the solidarity of sin, and you're now in the new man. You're alive. You're in the solidarity of righteousness, which has Christ as its head. And when the Bible talks about the old anthropos, it's talking about Adam and your connection, your relationship to Adam, which when you trust Christ, you're gone. Adam, you don't go back. There's no going back. He's dead. He's gone to you. It's out of the picture. He says your old self was crucified with him. The word crucified here is a compound verb meaning was crucified with. And the aorist verb tells us it's not a repeatable event, but a final, completed action. The passive voice shows that this crucifixion is not something that we've done, but something that was done in us by Christ. That man that was joined to Adam was crucified together with Christ. And because of our union with Christ in His crucifixion, we're dead to sin. Not individual personal sins, we're dead to the sin of Adam. We've been set free from its power. We're no longer in the death of Adam. Now, he goes on to say, in order that, see, this is the purpose clause, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. What is Paul talking about here? What's the body of sin? Well, do you think he switched metaphors moving from the corporate to the individual in the same verse here? Most people do. I don't think he did. Our here is plural. Body is singular. Now, if he was talking about individual, he would say bodies. Our bodies. All of us. He's not doing that. And also notice that it is the sin. Again, you've got to get the literal rendering. There's a definite article. Our body of the sin. Again, that's connecting us back to Adam all the way back to verse 12 of chapter 5. It's the same thus sin that's in 5. Now, most teachers see an individualistic interpretation and say that the body of sin is the human body under the control of sin. All right, our old man was crucified, so the body of sin might be done away with, which doesn't make sense with most of their theology. Newell writes this, "The body of sin refers to our bodies yet unredeemed and not delivered from sin's rule." John Piper says, your old self was crucified, which means that your body is no longer the helpless accomplice of sin. Instead, you are freed from slavery to sin, and the body can now become the instrument of righteousness. Ray Pritchard says, the phrase body of sin refers to your literal body as a helpless tool of sin. Sin worked through your tongue to say ugly words. Sin worked through your hands to commit foul deeds. Sin worked through your eyes. You know, this is the idea. Pluck off your eyes, cut off your hands. Pretty soon you'll be holy, right? Get nothing left but a stump there of a head. And then what do you got? Evil thoughts. You're in serious trouble if you take your brain out, okay? Sin worked through your ears to listen to slander and gossip. Sin worked through your private parts to commit immorality. Oh, my word, everything you do, okay? Phil Newton says this, how can one that has a new nature in Christ that no longer lives in union with Adam, how can such a person still sin? I don't know. You ever met a Christian? You ever met a sinless Christian? I never have. He says, it is because you still live in the body that remains corruptible. Until you put off incorruption and put on immortality, you will still struggle with sin. I think that much of this misunderstanding, and I think all these guys are wrong in their interpretation here, it comes from faulty translations. Do you understand when someone translates the Bible, you get their opinion with it, right? You get their bias, their slant. Unless they're, you know, I don't know that you can ever, we all have bias, and we all see things through our own lenses. So interpreters, you know, they put things in the way they see them and the way they think it out of it. Let me just give you a few interpretations here. Kenneth Weiss says, knowing this experientially, that your old unregenerated self was crucified once and for all with him in order that the physical body heretofore dominated by sinful nature might be rendered inoperative. So he says, it's your physical body that's going to be, we're going to talk about this in a minute, katargeo, destroyed. God's Word translation, which for the most part is a pretty good translation. He says, we know that the person we used to be was crucified with him to put an end to sin in our bodies. Well, has it been ended in your bodies? You're no longer sinning? Romans 6:6, the Amplified Bible. We know that our old unrenewed self was nailed to the cross with him in order that our body, which is the instrument of sin, might be made ineffective and inactive for evil. The problem with these translations is, and the problem with this understanding of these men is this, it suggests that the body is evil. That is not a biblical thought. All right? There is no suggestion in the Hebrew Bible, the First Testament, of the body being sinful or unclean in any way. It's not a Jewish concept. It is a Greek concept. The Greeks had this dualism. Spirit is pure, matter is evil. And I think much of the church has been influenced by Greek thinking. I know that they have. You know, we more line up with Plato and some of these guys than we do with Paul. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He didn't think Greek, he didn't write Greek. He spoke Greek, okay? I'm talking about Greek thought. The Greek idea is that the body is evil. This is not something a Hebrew would think. When Paul speaks of the body of sin, he is not writing with an individualistic Greek understanding in mind about the idea of the spirit of man being polluted by a sinful body. He is talking about the solidarity of mankind with Adam. Again, we're back to this Adam concept. See, the unredeemed members of the human race form the body of sin. The picture is of a covenant community which is outside of the kingdom of God. Conceptually, Paul's thinking in corporate terms. And we've said this over and over. You remember what audience relevance did to your thinking when you got it. Understanding the Scriptures corporately will do that same thing. This expression, body of sin, occurs nowhere else in Scripture, which is a problem. Because you got to determine its meaning then right here from the context, right? So you got to examine the context in Romans 6 here. What is he talking about? We also have, you know, we can use the Hebraic understanding of the body. Paul's a Hebrew. He's writing this. We have to understand how did he see body. See, the Jews had a strong sense of solidarity. Normally they use the term soma, body, when referring to a corporate reality. Now we see this in Paul. Paul often called the church what? The body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body. That's a corporate reality. You're part of that body. And individually members of it. Well, it says individual. Right, listen. Let me explain the corporate thing like this. This is what's really important. Individuality does not presuppose anything corporate. You can just be in little individuals doing your own thing your own way. But a corporate body presupposes individuality. You got individuals to make up the body. If you have a student body, what's it made up of? Students. That's why you have to think from the corporate to the individual, not individual to corporate. Because if you start with individual, you don't have to have a corporate. It's just me. This is all about me and my and whatever. But if you start with the corporate, it has to have individuals. So you just got to start at the right place. All right? Look what Paul says in Ephesians 3:6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So if Paul calls the corporate community that is in Christ the body of Christ, it makes sense that his phrase body of sin would refer to the corporate community in Adam. The body of sin is not a reference to the human body. It's a corporate description referring to the unredeemed community which has Adam as its head. The redeemed community has forever been removed from the body of sin. F.F. Bruce writes this, the body of sin is more than an individual affair. It is rather that old solidarity of sin and death which all share in Adam, which has been broken by death of Christ, with a view to the creation of the new solidarity of righteousness and life which believers are made part of in Christ. He's right, it's a corporate thing. Manson writes this, I love what he says. It is perhaps better to regard the body of sin as the opposite of the body of Christ. I agree, he's right on there. It is the mass of unredeemed humanity in bondage to the evil power. Every conversion means that the body of sin loses a member and the body of Christ gains one. That's right. He's right on there. Tom Holland writes this, the body of sin is the body that is in covenantal relationship with sin, just as the body of Christ is the body that is in covenantal relationship with Christ. And he says that this body of sin, what, might be done away with. Katargeo. It's a Greek here. It's a strong word. It's used 27 times in the New Testament. Paul used it a number of times in the Romans. It means to destroy, to annihilate, to do away with. That the listen, let's start at the beginning. Knowing this, I want you to know this. Your old man was crucified. You died with Christ. In order that our body of the sin might be annihilated. Not talking about your physical body, obviously. It wasn't annihilated. To believers, the body of sin is destroyed, and we're now in the body of Christ. That is our position. By faith in Christ, you are brought in. Look what he says. So that you would no longer... This was accomplished. Why? So you won't be a slave to sin anymore. See, by faith in Christ, you're brought into union with Christ, and you're no longer under the law, which brings slavery. Remember, he's got a Jewish context here. Look at this verse in 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you. Why not? Because you're not under the law. There's the law again. You're under grace. Remember, Paul's talking to Jews in this section, and to be in Christ is to be freed from the law. Now, S.L. Johnson, who sees this not corporately, but individually, writes this, and he carries the idea that most guys who see this individually have. He says, now this is worked out in time through the experience of sanctification. This idea of your body being put dead to sin, this idea of you being free from slavery, this is worked out in time, he says. We're saved in a moment of time, but sanctification is a long process for most of us, and it never is finished as long as we are here on earth. He's talking about a gradual eradication of the sinfulness that takes place in a believer as long as he is here on earth. Finally, completely, only at the coming of Christ or at our death. So he sees us still living in the transition period, and therefore we're still growing into this habitation. It's a process that is going on. And that's not correct. All right, we'll talk in coming weeks about sanctification, but this idea of progressive sanctification, you're not growing into Christ's likeness. You are like Christ. All right? Now, hopefully you're growing in your Christian life. But that's not what he's talking about here. Schreiner writes this, since the resurrection is still impending, believers are not liberated in every respect from the present evil age. Now, that's right. I mean, if the resurrection was still future, he'd be right. But you know what? Paul would be wrong. If he's right, Paul's wrong. Because Paul said there's about to be a resurrection from the dead. All right, let's go on to verse 7. Now, this is an important verse here because hopefully this is where you're going to see why it's so important to understand the corporate aspect of what Paul is saying. He says, for he who has died is freed from sin. What's Paul saying? What does he mean that we are freed from sin? He said in the verse earlier, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died, he's been talking about us dying with Christ. He's been pushing that point. So we died with Christ. So guess what? We're freed from sin. Does that mean we no longer sin? Is this teaching perfectionism? He says, he that has died, and that's us. He's been pushing that point. You're freed from sin. Great. What's it mean? How do I apply that? How come I'm still sinning then? Something's wrong. Pritchard writes this, we have been set free from sin. That means just what it says. We were enslaved to sin, but now through Christ we've been set free. You know what that does? It makes me question my salvation. I don't know that I've been set free. I still got some issues. Okay? So what's he saying? Well, MacArthur writes this, no believer can go on living in sin because we died to it. Great, good news. Not really, it's bad news for me. Because, you know, what this does is makes everybody question their salvation. I mean, you read this text in Romans and you say, he that has died has been freed from sin. Yay, I'm free! Why do I keep doing it? Why do I keep doing it? He who has died is freed from sin. To understand this verse, again, you got to get a proper translation. The one who died in Christ is not free from all sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying again, he has died from the sin. Definite article there. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, I wish that was the only problem in this verse, but it's not. Okay? The Greek word here translated freed is the word dikaiō. You familiar with that? It should be translated justified. No Greek manuscript of Romans supports the reading freed from sin. It's justified from the sin. That gives it a whole different meaning, people. You're not set free from individual sins. You don't sin anymore. No, you've been justified, made righteous from the sin. You're no longer in the body of Adam. Every other time Paul uses the verb dikaiō in this letter, it is translated justified. And yet they pick this one spot out and say, let's put freed in there. You know why they do that? Because they see an individual interpretation, so they just can't make it say justified, so they're going to, let's tweak it a little. Let's use a word that's not not translated this way anywhere else, and let's just put it in there. Nowhere else does Paul have the meaning freed in the moral sense of freeing from sin. This is a forensic expression. He that has died has been justified from the sin. It is he who has died with Christ who is justified from it. Tom Constable writes this. Now, pay attention to this because you're going to see what the meaning here. The translation acquitted from sin, justified, is legitimate. It is. But perhaps misleading. In other words, that's the right translation, but it's kind of misleading. Who's misleading us? The Holy Spirit? Huh? Let's go back. Justified from sin. That's correct, but it's misleading. Is it Paul misleading us or is the Holy Spirit misleading us? He says it implies a forensic relationship to sin. Exactly, it does. But, watch what he says, Paul was speaking of our relationship to sin and daily living in this section. He sees the clarity of what the Scriptures say, but he says it can't really mean that because that's not what Paul's talking about. He got Paul backwards. He sees it individually, so he's trying to literally twist these Scriptures and say they can't mean what they say because Paul's not talking about forensic stuff. Yes, he is. That's the whole context of all of it. And you really get off track if you miss that. If you see it individually, you're going to struggle with your Christian life all the time. We got to get this as dealing, people. Please get this. It's dealing with our position before God, not your day-to-day living. We have to understand that. Look at 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. If here is a first-class condition in the Greek, should be translated since. Since we have died with Christ, there's no way people into the covenant community other than dying with Christ. Believers have participated in that historically. They've appropriated the benefits by faith, and now they live in fellowship with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. And again, it's still future because to them it was future. Now, as we read the next couple verses, before you even put them up on the screen, get your mindset, all right? I want you to remember, if you have trusted Christ, you are in union with Christ. Whatever happens to Christ happens to you because you're in Christ Jesus. Now, let's read these verses this way. These verses are talking about Christ, but you're in Christ, so they're talking about you, all right? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, which means you were, is never to die again, which means you're never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. It's no longer master over you. For the death that He died to sin once for all. So did you. But the life that He lives unto God. He died to sin once for all. Paul underlines here the finality of Jesus' death once for all. It is shared by other New Testament writers, this whole concept of he died once to sin. There's no more dying again. It's over. Look what the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Get the picture here? Day of Atonement. High priest. He's going in once a year. Blood's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the background is the Day of Atonement. Christ's sacrifice was a real sacrifice. It wasn't a token sacrifice. It is perpetually effective and needs for no repetition. In the Jewish theological thought, the believers understood that there was no finality about the old covenant sacrificial system. They had to do it every year, every year, every year. Man, you read through some of those First Testament texts of the sacrifices, and they sacrificed 10,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. I'm like, holy mackerel, you talk about carpal tunnel syndrome? Can you cut that many animals' throats? I mean, can you imagine the blood? They said that to pass over the Kidron Valley, the brook would be blood red. Because all these sacrifices, I mean, that's a lot of blood. Like I said, PETA would not be happy with this whole thing, okay? It would not work for them, all right? Sin was never absolved under that. And because it was never absolved, it threatened the assurance of the one who offered the sacrifice. I got to bring another one. I got to bring another one. Every time I sin, I got to go get another sacrifice. But now, once, it says. The word once is hapax in the Greek. Once for all. Jesus Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away are from the Greek word athetasis, and it means to cancel or annul. It's a strong word signifying total annulment. That's it. Jesus did it. Put away. No, you don't have to get another sacrifice. You don't have to do anything else. The consequences are absorbed by him and thereby removed from us. He did it. Now, you know, this teaching of the Scripture stands in direct opposition to the Roman Catholic doctrine of perpetual sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. They're constantly sacrificing. Now, you want to get in an argument with them, they're going to argue and say, well, it's not really a re-sacrifice, it's a, you know, it's a re-presentation. Well, then why do you call it a divine sacrifice in your theology? Why do you say that it's a the Eucharist are one single sacrifice, that it's an unbloody offering that is propitiatory? That it makes reparation for sins? Why do you call it that? You know, we don't sacrifice Christ over. It's done. It was once for all, and it is finished. He died to sin once for all. Christ temporarily came under the power of sin, and it killed him. And by raising from the dead, he broke its power, and when he came out of the grave, we came out with him. Remember, what is true of Christ is true of us. All that Jesus Christ is and has, we are and have because we are in union with Him. Let me give you a weak illustration that maybe will help you, okay? Glenn's book, envelope. Envelope has an identity all its own. Book has an identity all its own, right? Let's say that I take this envelope and I put it in the book. And let's say I take this book and I mail it to, let's say, France. Michelle, I'm going to send this book to you. Not really, but in France, all right? Let me ask you a question. Where's the envelope? Where's the envelope? Where's the book? In France. Where's the envelope? In France. Why? I didn't send the envelope to France. How did it get there? It's in the book. All right, let's say I take the book and throw it in the water. Where's the envelope? And then, why? I didn't throw the envelope. I'm not touching the envelope, okay? It's in the book. Wherever the book goes, the envelope goes, all right? If I recover this from the water, I also recover the envelope because it is in the book. It goes wherever this book goes. Now, this is a weak analogy because I can do this and I can take the envelope out of the book. That's something that will never happen, okay, to you in Christ. You don't get taken out of Christ. That's where the illustration breaks down. We can never. Our union with Christ is an everlasting union, as the texts, you know, the tenses of the Greek verbs have shown as we've gone through this. Our Lord God has put believers in Christ. Our destiny is bound up with His. What He has gone through, we have gone through. You got to get that. It's not that Jesus Christ, yes, He paid your sin debt. You died with Him. You died to sin with Him. What He has gone through, you have gone through. Where He is, we are. That, my fellow Bereans, is security. All right? This passage is talking about position, not your practice. If you view this passage as talking about your practice, you're going to be all confused. You're going to be schizophrenic. You're going to be afraid. You're going to be, oh my word, I don't see this taking place in my life. My body of sin has not been kathargeo, annihilated. I'm still sinning and I got a problem and it says I shouldn't be and I, oh. Just get the context right. The whole thing is thus in, the sin of Adam. Carrying it on. The sin of Adam put us in Christ, in the body of Adam. When we trust Christ, we're moved into the body of Christ. It's position. And everything about us is because of what Christ has done for us. That is our identity. You need to see yourself. I am in Christ Jesus. Righteous, holy. Because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. Lord, I thank You for the glorious truths of Your Word. Lord, I pray You'd give us the heart of Bereans. May we search the Scripture, Father, to see if these things are so. May we dig, Lord, into the Word of God, not accepting things on face value, but seeking to understand, is this true? Is it right? Is this really what the Scriptures teach? And Father, may we rejoice in our position in You, Lord. It is freeing. It's incredible. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Any questions on what we talked about? Everybody understand? Made it clear? You got it? Good, we're on track. Gary, any questions back there? All right, fire away. Okay.
Do you think that...
Absolutely. It is a historical event. It happened. We raised from the dead when Christ is. And you say, well, I was dead in trespasses and sins. Right, when you trusted Christ, that was applied to you. But see, as the corporate body, it happened when Christ, just as, and He used the same words, homoioma in the likeness of His death, homoioma in the likeness of His resurrection. You die with Him, you raised with Him. You're alive because you are joined with Him. Go ahead.
Two different resurrections.
Okay, good question. No, they're not talking about two different resurrections. And a lot of modern commentators try to say, well, He's talking about being spiritually resurrected here and being physically resurrected later on. No, He's not. When He's using the future tense in these verses, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection because it was future to them still. But yet, here's the thing you have to understand, and this is, there's a video on our website called Understanding the Scripture Part 2. It is just fundamental to your grasp of Scripture to understand what's called the transition period. It is a 40-year period between AD 30 to AD 70, okay? It's a 40-year period. It's a second Exodus. Just like there was a first Exodus out of Egypt, this is a second Exodus. And Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration talked about His Exodus that He was going to begin. It's a spiritual Exodus out of spiritual bondage to sin and death. And just it's 40 years, just like the first one was 40 years. And this 40-year period, the Old Covenant is existence during this period, but it's diminishing. Hebrews says it's growing old and it's ready to vanish away. The New Covenant is increasing during this period. So you got 40-year period, Old Covenant decreasing, New Covenant increasing. They're both existing during this period. There's things that go on in this 40-year period that never happened before, never happened again, never will. It was a special time of transition from the Old to the New Covenant. It came to a completion at AD 70 when the temple was shut down, moved into the New Covenant, the Old was completely gone. You've got to understand that transition period. Paul talks about in that transition period, in the time of his writing, he talks about them being saved. But then he talks about the hope of salvation, the hope of righteousness. Well, which is it, Paul? Is he schizophrenic? Is he going back and forth? No, they had it in promised form, but it wasn't complete until AD 70. And so they waited for that. So this transition period is so fundamental in understanding everything written in the New Testament was written during that time. So you got to understand it happened then, but it's going to be, you know, I don't know who's trying to call me. You know, I'm at church. Everyone knows me, knows I'm at church. And yet, here my phone's up here buzzing away. Gary?
Probably some of these people online.
Yeah, maybe.
Brian Davis.
All right, did something, is he saying physically, you think? Did something physically happen to the believers at 70 AD? Yes, I mean, I don't know about physically, but they put on immortality, okay? Believers put on immortality at that time. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, all right? One of the things they were told to flee from the city, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he said, flee. That's the backwards thing to do, people. Jerusalem is a fort. If you see an army coming, you go into the fort. You don't run away from it. But he said, that fort is going down, so get out of that fort. And guess what? Believers did. They got out of the fort. And the ones that didn't, guess what? God gave them a little bit of grace. Because he took Titus during the middle of the siege and said, you got to get back to Rome. Stuff's going on. He went back to Rome and broke off the siege for a minute, and the Christians booked out of Jerusalem. Then Vespasian came back, boom, and crushed the city. God gave him grace. I told you not to go in there. You went in anyway. Now get out. Now they, oh, I see what you're talking about now, Lord. I'm running for the hills. Boom. And they got out. So they physically were being delivered if they got away. But spiritually, what they did was they put on immortality. Because again, this transition period, it's not completed until AD 70. And if you go back and look at the typology of the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies once a year with a sacrifice. What did the people do during that time? When he went in, they were all rejoicing. Yeah, great, our sins are forgiven for another year. What did they do? They sat around waiting. Is he going to come back out? Or is he going to get killed in there? If he came back out, they're like, yes, we're forgiven for another year. And that's the whole typology. Jesus Christ is the high priest, takes his blood, enters into heaven. When he comes back in AD 70 to destroy the temple, he's signifying the offering has been accepted. We are forgiven. Yes, George. Yes, George. Josephus and Tacitus, both historians, both talk about physical occurrences over the city of Jerusalem during this time. They talk about signs in the sky, wonders, you know, maybe so, maybe not. I'm not putting any reference in that. Those are historians telling what they saw. It would make sense, but the thing is, this is a spiritual happening. The reason that temple was destroyed was to show, I'm done with this. There's no more goats. There's no more bulls. I'm done with this. It was a picture. The reality has come. Get rid of the picture. You know what? People want to go back to that picture. They're still carrying the picture around. Oh, look, won't it be nice? Turn around, dummy. The reality's right there. You know, it's like my wife. She goes away and I got a picture. Oh, man, I can't. You know, when I'm at sea, I had pictures of my wife and kids all over the bunks and I couldn't wait to get home to see them. You know, it was like motivation. I get home. I didn't look at those pictures. Don't be stupid. I'm sitting next to my wife at dinner. Look at how, well, this is my wife. I'm so glad. You're sitting right there. I don't need to get rid of the pictures. I got the reality. And people, that's it. Those pictures of the bulls and goats and sacrifice, that's all a picture to point to Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the old covenant. Get rid of the pictures. I'm having fun. Am I done?